we started last week on people who think they can't be forgiven. That's the issue at hand. Many of those people are churchgoers, used to be churchgoers, who for some reason attended church and decided that they had to go. They were not going to attend church anymore. That happens all the time. People showing up, they think they're going to commit themselves and be faithful in attendance, and something happens. And you never see them again. Let me say this about that, first of all. It would be our job to find out why, rather than just accept the fact that they're not here. It's our job to find out why they're not here. If it's something we can't do anything about, if it's something, you know, the doctrine they don't agree with, they think we're silly, they think, you know, whatever it might be, that's fine. But a lot of times there's another reason, and we need to understand why before we just say, well, it was nice seeing that person, now they're gone. One of the reasons people think that they don't show up is because they have problems with self-forgiveness or thinking that God can't forgive them. And we dealt with the issue of worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow last week. And so when we go into this worldly sorrow, people being sorry about what they did, usually because of the consequences. Generally, the real issue behind these things is that of self-righteousness. They want to self-empower themselves. Probably they're not saved to begin with, because if they understood salvation, they would understand that what they're doing is laying their life on the ground at the foot of the cross, figuratively speaking. Giving their life over to the Lord and letting Him justify, letting Him impute righteousness, that they cannot, not only do they have no place, but they cannot do anything with their own righteousness. Job, back there in Job 32, verse 1, he was involved in presenting his own righteousness, because his righteousness was, he was righteous in his own eyes. That would have been a wrong thing. Verse 2, he justified himself rather than God. Again, a wrong thing. And you have these self-justifying people, and they'll question God's answer of the Bible in favor of their own. I almost thought I was going to have that issue last night, talking to the two young people. They're going to get married, and we go to Ephesians 5, and the guy's thinking, this is great. The man's to be in charge of the home, and she's sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, what about me? There's no downside for the ladies in God's plan for the household. But I almost thought that we were going to have that issue. And, you know, she's going to say, well, I believe what I think rather than what God puts in the Bible. But we didn't get that point, which was a good thing. But meanwhile, take a look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 is where we're going to. And just as soon as I get there, we'll get started. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you've ever dealt with a lawyer, you know what you're dealing with there. And so did the Lord. He answered unto him and said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Interpret the law for me, is what Jesus is saying. And the lawyer answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who's my neighbor? See, he wanted an explanation. He wanted to define the fine points. If I gotta love everybody, let's define who it is that I gotta love. Who is really my neighbor and who's not? So I don't spread any extra love around that I don't have to. And that's what you find so often. If people wanting to justify themselves, and in doing so, they have to question the Word of God. They put their own spin on God's Word. They put their own will in favor, you know, in place of what God has said. And then you deal with these people who think they've lost their salvation. And they become content with the quitting that they've done. Now, how do these two things fit together? The self-justification and people who think that they've lost their salvation or whatever it might be. They've quit coming to church. They stay away from the church, and you're going to find this out if you ever do it. If you miss church a week, a lot of you have told me or someone else I've heard through the grapevine, oh, I really miss being there. 2 weeks, yeah, I should have gone. 3 weeks, and you kind of used to not going. 4 weeks, well, I'm not going to go this. I'll go next week. 5 weeks, and well, you know, there's a lot of things, I'm getting a lot of things done on Sunday morning that I never got done before. 6 weeks, you know, on it goes. And the longer you're away, the easier it is. And that's how people who leave the church are. They become content with quitting. And besides that, they've reconciled hell. Those people who think they're beyond salvation, they can reconcile hell as their destination. Well, God's going to send me there. Well, how bad can it be? All my friends are going there anyway. You know, I'll be with them. They actually reconcile this in their mind. I know I'm going to hell, but nothing I can do about it. They work on the assumption, we need to work on the assumption, rather, that these people were never saved. And they probably never were. If they'd understood salvation, if they'd understand the security of salvation, they wouldn't have these things in their mind. But meanwhile, they do. So we have to work on that assumption. And through their absence from church or study of the Bible, the tendency of people is to become a little more hardened, a little more callous as far as the sin issue goes, willing to put up with a whole lot more. And once you start to, you know, you put up a little more, you start watching that TV program that you never used to watch. You start going those places that you didn't go before and doing those things that you at one time said, I'm never going to do that. Well, maybe I'll just give it a try. You know, you ease back into it. It doesn't come like a flood, but you ease back into it. And it all comes from the absence of the Word, the absence of the fellowship, and all these other things. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 tells us to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This evil heart of unbelief can creep in. The world can have an effect on the person who separates themselves from the fellowship. And verse 13, we're told to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's exactly what's going on. Through the absence, through the self-justification, through the reconciling of the sin, the reconciling of, you know, oh, I'm going to hell anyway, they become hardened to sin, hardened against the Word of God, hardened against the church. All these things start to creep in. You're not dealing with easy people here. If you're evangelizing and you're trying to deal with someone who, I used to go to church, but now I don't, because you're dealing with a hard case. Some who first trusted Christ have left because of bad doctrine being taught. That's why I left the church. Here's the personal testimony. I was raised in the church every Sunday. Every Sunday. Very active in the church. By the time I was 25, didn't darken the door. And that went on, and it didn't even take until 25, honestly, probably closer to 20. And for about 20 years, you know, Christmas occasionally, Beth was raised a Catholic, so, you know, you always had the Catholic type of functions at the church. Never went to church. And it wasn't because anything anybody did other than I couldn't believe what was being taught. And I knew better. couldn't find a place to go that did teach what I knew to be true. So, if what's being taught obviously is wrong, I just decided I wasn't going to show up. 20 years went on that way. I can tell you that during the 20 years, it does harden you, it calluses you to the sin issue, it calluses you, and the unrighteousness, the deceiving yourself, the justifying yourself, even among saved people, begins to creep back in. You're away from the fellowship, you're away from other Christians, you're away from the whole thing long enough, you know, you start to look like everybody else in the world, even though you're just as saved as anybody sitting here. It's a hard thing. Doctrinal error and, you know, just false promises. You might show up at a Pentecostal church and they preach this social prosperity gospel. You know, you give your tithe, and the more you give, more God will give to you, and, you know, you come up here and get the blessing of healing, and they drink the water, and you know, you buy my book, and all these, you know, God's going to bless you, bless you, bless you. And it never happens. And pretty soon you quit believing. So, that, more than anything, probably is one of the reasons people leave their church and never show back up again. And think that people like you and I are a bunch of idiots. Because they know better. They know that what they were listening to was wrong and didn't work. And they put you in the same boat as the guy who preached all that wrong doctrine to them. Hebrews 3:14, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You got saved by trusting Christ. You're made partakers of Christ holding that same confidence, keeping the same faith, keeping the first love, never forgetting what makes you a Christian, never veering very far from that. The church has gone way off the track. It's just derailed and gone in all different directions. And these wrongly taught doctrines, these hopeless people apply to themselves. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. They read this and believe it. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And they're going to read that. It's impossible for me when I was saved, who was once saved, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify again themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And when they read that verse, they say, well, I was saved, I lost my salvation, I quit going to church, and it's impossible for me to get saved again. And so they put themselves in that category of the helpless, the hopeless, and I'm going to meet all my friends in hell one day. It's a hard group of people, I can tell you that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willingly, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And if we sin willfully after we've been saved, we lose our salvation. That's what they read here. And that's what preachers preach. That's what they teach. Whether they believe that or not is a whole different story. But that's what comes out of the pulpit. That's what's delivered to congregations. And that's what they're led to believe. If a preacher wants to keep their little flock in line, that's what they're going to do. You know, don't veer off the straight and narrow path. Or else, this is what can happen. Teaching those wrong doctrines, dispensationally wrong, all of a sudden you got this guy who did veer off the path, who had a problem. Now he's not coming. Now he thinks he's lost his salvation. Now he thinks he can't be saved. You got a hard problem. Preachers often use Hebrews 10:25 to keep attendance up, by the way. You hear this at Baptist churches all the time. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It's taught that the forsaking of assembling together is reason to lose your salvation. The Church of Christ teaches that you must be there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, or you risk losing salvation. If you're not deathly ill or hit a deer on the way to church, you better be there. Great. All you hit was a rabbit and veer off the road into the ditch. Well, I don't know if God's going to forgive me for that because I can't make it to church now. But these church quitters, they find out that they can't live the doctrines that are taught. And that's so common. You can't live the Beatitudes, can you? You can't live a lot of these doctrines that are taught, and they blame the preacher or the deacon, whoever it might be, knowing that those people are sinners too. If the preacher's preaching that you can't sin willfully, or else you're going to lose your salvation, I guarantee you follow that preacher around and find some willful sinning going on. I guarantee the preacher is no more perfect than anyone else in the building. I guarantee that you know that. And the guy that is being preached to knows that. That guy there in the pulpit, he's just as big a sinner as I am. He's no holier than anyone else. And so they blame the preacher for those things. And the best thing to do when you encounter these people is agree with them. You think the preacher's a sinner? You're right. Because all flesh is sinful, is it not? Agree with them. Point out then that Christ is the just and the justifier, only Christ. And point out that no one could ever be saved by works, because none can live it. And we know that. You're the one sitting there telling me that. You left the church because the preacher said you had to do this performance. You know he's not doing it. Point out their argument. Use their argument to point out exactly your point, that works cannot be the basis of salvation. Here's another term that you hear in the Baptist church an awful lot, and that's backslider. And the backslider, Proverbs 14:14, is filled in his own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The backslider is filled in his own ways. The heart shall be filled with its own ways. In other words, someone who's going to walk away from the church, someone who is going to, as the Bible calls, backslide, they're going to do it for their own reasons. They're going to do it not because of the Bible. They're not going to do it for any other thing but their own reasons. The ways, filled with their own ways, those ways include trying to get sympathy. If one of the things that they do is they backslide, they have a problem, one of the things that they're going to try to do, and I think we've touched on this, is to try to get sympathy from everybody else and try to get you to help them justify their backsliding, their unrighteousness. So they're going to try to, they've already justified it in their own mind, and they're going to try to get you to agree with them, thus making peace with their sin life. They're not worried about making peace with God. They're worried about making peace with what they're doing, their sin. Sometimes the preaching of wrong doctrine causes people to think that God has given up on them. Is that possible to preach out of the Bible? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. You gang up on the guy, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, if you take three people with you, two or three people with you, and he neglects to hear them, tell it unto the church. Make a general announcement. And if he neglect to hear the church, what do you do with the guy? You let him be as a publican and a heathen. You treat him as though he's unsaved. Because he is. And that's how people, when they get preached this stuff, they believe it. Not knowing that this is doctrine for not you, but for a different dispensation. Our doctrine is found elsewhere in the Bible. In Paul's writings, oddly enough, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is our program of taking care of problem children. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, do you treat him as a publican and a heathen? Absolutely not. You don't have company with him until he changes his mind, repents of what he's doing, what he's believing, but yet count him not as an enemy. That's what you do with a publican or a heathen. You count them as an enemy. We count them not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I may not agree with you, and if I don't agree with you, if it's egregious enough, I'm not going to fellowship with you. But you're still my brother, and always will be. See the difference? Teaching a wrong doctrine, even in the grievance process that goes on in churches, and no one ever goes to Thessalonians, they always go to Matthew to teach this grievance resolution process. And they treat them as publicans and heathens. They kick them out of church. We are given the 2 Corinthians 5:18 ministry of reconciliation and not the ministry of condemnation. Is that not true? Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You don't treat him as a publican. You don't treat him as an enemy. Rather, you try to restore them, considering yourself. The preacher, the teacher, the deacon, the elder is not on a higher level than anyone else, and everyone makes mistakes. You need to get over it. Everybody is going to say stupid things, do stupid things. We all have sin in our life. It's just a matter of fact. No one in the body is any better than anyone else in the body of Christ. But if the preacher's teaching bad doctrine, look at Acts chapter 10 and see what harm this would do. Now, Acts chapter 10. In our Thursday evening study, we have spent quite a bit of time in Acts chapter 10 simply because it's a needful thing in order to understand the separating of the ministries. Acts chapter 10 deals with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. But Cornelius is not being brought into the body of Christ, but rather into the kingdom program of Peter, and there's a difference. But here we find this Gentile, and he meets Peter, and Peter was coming in. Verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Why did Cornelius worship Peter? Because he was of Israel. And the Gentiles were to bow down to Israel for the most part, just like the Samaritan woman did with Jesus. She bowed down and worshipped him, and he accepted it. But Peter, knowing better, took him and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." It doesn't matter who is speaking, doesn't matter who you're talking to, doesn't matter what their level of knowledge or understanding, they're only a man. They're only a woman. And no one belongs to another. There's a lot of people these days that follow a particular preacher. Oh, I love Joe Olstein. He's the only one I listen to. Oh, I love this guy or that guy. He's the only one I listen to. You're making a mistake if you do that. You're making a mistake if I'm the only one that you listen to. Because, frankly, I know it's hard to believe, but I don't know everything. I say that with tongue-in-cheek for those of you who might think otherwise, but if you're paying attention to just one person, you're making a big mistake. Because everyone that you listen to, even if it's wrong, can contribute to your understanding. You're now more able to identify what's wrong. I wouldn't make that a steady diet, but nonetheless, a lot of people will follow men, and if they do, there's also a good chance they're not saved because of lack of understanding. It's just a fact of the matter. Brother Ed, he had to go a little early, but he's telling me that he listens to Charles Stanley all the time. I like Charles Stanley. Some of the things he teaches and all that, pretty good. And he's a whole lot more popular than I am. Meanwhile, Ed pointed out to me this morning that in the 20 years, I think it is, that he's been listening to Charles Stanley, he's never once heard Charles Stanley present the gospel as trusting the death, burial, and resurrection. It's always, you know, you need to make Jesus your personal Savior, have a personal relationship with Jesus, which is not the gospel. And Ed just realized that this morning. I've never heard Charles Stanley present the gospel. It's always one of these diluted other plans of salvation. So, if you're only listening to Charles Stanley, what's the chances? If he's the only diet that you ever get of Christianity, what's the chances of you understanding the gospel if you've not heard it in 20 years? That would be a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul points out that, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And there's a lot of preachers trying to destroy a lot of temples out there with the preaching of bad doctrine. That would be the point. And the followers of men, when they encounter a problem, when they find out that they don't believe something, something that's taught to them doesn't work the way it's supposed to, that the tithing doesn't bring riches and wealth, and that's usually going to be what it is, right there. The prosperity gospel is this. You give 10% of your income, and God will give it back tenfold. So, first off, what's the chances the person's saved to begin with? Because the only reason they're there is to try to get rich, thinking I've got the angle with God on my side. All I got to do is give 10 bucks and get 100 back. After that happens, I'll give 100 bucks and get 1,000 back, you know? It becomes a pyramid scheme with God on your side. Yeah, so as soon as you find out that doesn't work, they're going to blame their failure on the preacher. They're going to display that self-righteousness. They're not to blame. It's the preacher. You know, it wasn't their fault. They got sucked in. And they will justify themselves with excuses when you talk to them about what they believe, why they're no longer involved in the church. When you deal with people who are skeptics, here's another group of people, skeptics. They're unconvinced that there's a final authority. They're not on one side of the fence or the other. They're always teetering back and forth. They don't have an opinion. They just know everybody's wrong. Meanwhile, it's just like Pilate said in John 18, you know, what is truth? And that's always what they're asking. What is truth? And they never come to the knowledge of the truth. The skeptic thinks that there is no absolute, that everything is relative. Most skeptics, I just throw this out there for your consideration. Most skeptics are going to be liberal in their thought process. And that's just the way it is. If you're liberal, I don't mean to offend you, whether it be in your politics or anything else, but most skeptics are going to be liberal in their thought process because most liberals have this relativism, and everything is relative. There's nothing absolute. And we're warned against being the victims of this moral relativism, are we not? In Opinions of Men, in Colossians 2, verse 8, where Paul tells us to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, it just goes back to the first hour study of when we study the Bible, not following the rudiments of the world, not following the traditions, not following the old wives' tales, not following the, you know, the rumors and suppositions that Peter was crucified upside down and all the other things that go around. There's hearsay evidence for every miracle under the sun. People have been healed of, you know, tremendous things, and, you know, there's all this hearsay evidence. If it was true, it'd be happening everywhere. It wouldn't be in some village in the middle of the rainforest in Brazil somewhere. It would be on Main Street, 3rd Main, downtown, where everybody could see it. God's not interested in playing to the, you know, the spotted owls and other rainforest species. If he was doing these things, he'd do it in full view. Meanwhile, these skeptics, they doubt the very existence of God, and so you've got to understand what you're dealing with. Again, difficult people. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So now you know exactly what you're dealing with when you deal with the skeptic or the agnostic. The skeptic is an agnostic. He's really kind of an atheist without convictions, isn't he? The atheist is sure there's no God. The skeptic doesn't know for sure. And so he just doesn't have any convictions as a atheist. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And generally, that's going to define that person. I don't care what they tell you, they're going to love the ways of the world. They're going to love the sins of the flesh. They're going to be involved in their little world, and they're going to mold their little world to what their belief system is. They're going to make God whatever they think he should be, in other words. If they have any view of God, it's going to be an Oprah view, that everything's okay and God is just love and nothing else. The skeptics are doubters of anything they can't see or understand. They're skeptics of science. They're skeptics of all kinds of areas of belief, and science is a faith. It takes more faith than Christianity. But they're skeptics of everything, but when you deal with a skeptic of science, of Christianity, you're dealing with someone who, unless they can touch it, see it, they're not going to believe it. In John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is condemned already, or he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you know exactly where they're at. They don't believe. They're already condemned, and they have no plans on believing, and they become their own final authority, and generally are going to regard their opinion above anything else, whether it be God's word or your testimony or your opinion, whatever it might be. And they're not really willing to listen to God and his word. These are the people that it was just written by men. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and blah, 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 blah. And that's kind of what it starts to sound like after a while. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the wrath of God does abide on him. Will abide on him, and it does. And they live life as though there is no God, and that you're going to find tragic consequences because of their disbelief. You're going to find lifestyle consequences because of their disbelief and their denial of God. We can know some things about our skeptical friends. First of all, they know that they're ungodly. If there is no God, if they don't necessarily believe in God, if they have doubts about God, why would they think that they're godly if there is no God? They know that they're ungodly. And we're told about people who are like that. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We know that they don't have an excuse for believing, and yet they consciously, purposefully decide not to believe in God. They know that their disbelief cannot be pleasing. If there is a God, it cannot be pleasing to God. That would be a right assumption. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, so we know that they're right about that. But the skeptic is motivated by pride a lot of times. And that would be just like the devil. That's Satan's motivation, is pride. A lot of times that's our motivation. But the skeptic's scholarship is what he has in his mind. What he thinks is true in his head, the plan that he's formulated, the picture of the world and the universe that he's formulated, versus God's Word. That's the battle. I'm right, and what I think is right, and this is just another book that has full of mistakes, was written by men, you know, on and on and on. So, his pride is what you're dealing with. And just like those scales of the Leviathan, the scales of the devil, that protect like armor, that pride's almost impenetrable. You're better off using your time elsewhere. Job 41:15, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal, one is so near to another that no air can come between them. And you'll run into people like that. Doesn't matter what you say. Bounces off as if you're shooting rubber bullets at a tank. The skeptic is going to tend to worship man's knowledge, which is science and things like that. History Channel, you know, plays right to the skeptics, plays right into them. If you've never watched one of these, you know, history's mysteries things where they, you know, tell you that it was the Reed Sea that the Israelites went across instead of the Red Sea, just tune in sometime. And just get a flavor for what's being taught. These are on all the time, deal with every issue of the Bible, and always in the same way. Science is right, the Bible's wrong. And it plays right to the skeptic and to those on the fence. Don't engage the skeptic on his terms. Just a couple more things and we'll be done. Don't engage the skeptic on his terms, arguing about the existence of God, whether the Bible's true, whether Jesus never died, whether the plagues of Egypt were a natural phenomenon, which would be the conclusion of things like the Discovery Channel, History Channel. First of all, you're probably not as knowledgeable as they are about these things. Then I already tell you, if you're going to engage people, be sure you know what you're, the material that you're engaging them with. And since there is no scientific refutation to any of the skeptics' objections, the blood in the Nile, the water was turned to blood because the frogs, you know, caused the flies caused the pestilence, and the frogs came and they died and the water turned to blood. It's just this whole long scientific story that's built up and put in the skeptic's mind, and they're going to tell you these kind of things. And there is no way you can refute what they're saying. They can't refute what you're saying, but you cannot refute what they're saying. There's no demonstrable proof. And they have no faith, which that's the substance of things hoped for. That's the evidence of things not seen. But you're not dealing on that level. So don't get angry with them. Just present the gospel. and that's about it. And then I will tell you this. You give the skeptic two tries, walk away. That's doctrine. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Don't waste your time. If he worships at the altar of science, is convinced that there's nothing of value in this book, give it two tries. Present the gospel. Use your time on someone else that is willing to take a look, is willing to believe. You can beat that drum for a long, long time without making any progress. Father, we thank you for every opportunity to come together and study your word. We are grateful for ministry opportunities that present themselves as we go through our daily lives. We pray that we grow in grace and become more effective ministers of the reconciliation, able to discern the needs of the people that we talk to and present your word, your Bible, to them to meet those needs. Father, as we leave here today, we pray that we be found about your work and in your ministry, doing your will according to your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.